Well, good morning, and thank you for coming to Reston Bible Church this morning. My name is Jim Supp, and I am the pastor of fellowship groups here at the church. You know, in the fine and long-standing, well-established tradition of guest speakers roasting Mike Minter while he is gone, I wanted to share with you a quick story. This morning while I was praying, I got a text message from Pastor Mike Myers, who is with Mike Minter in Israel right now. And they just texted to say, we're praying for you, so forth and so on. I said, well, I'm praying for you too. I hope you're having a great time over there. He said, yes, we just got out of Hezekiah's tunnel. And I said, awesome. I said, I bet Minter is like, it's blowing his mind. And he said, oh, we left him in the tunnel. And I said, well, you know, I said, he is old enough to fit in with all the archaeology there. It should be just fine. And I know. And so then I got a text back saying, you can feel free to pick up your pink slip in Cheryl's office Monday morning. So I hope you enjoy our time together today. I think it's going to be my last. So, all right. You know, it was a couple of years ago when I was on the pastoral team of my previous church, and we were having a gathering of pastors. And the gentleman who was my supervisor was talking about, he was frustrated about how to mobilize our community, our church, more effectively for evangelism, for engaging people in the community. And he felt, you know, our pastors should really lead the charge on doing this. And no question, that makes sense. And so he basically said, okay, so here's what we're going to do. Right here, right now, we are going to commit for the next 7 days until our meeting next week. Each and every one of us are going to have a spiritual conversation with at least one person every day. That's seven people in 7 days, and then we're going to come back next week, and we're going to talk about what God did. And being the spiritual giant that I am, I sat there thinking to myself, seven people in 7 days? Are you kidding me? I said, I'm not even sure I'm going to run into seven people who need to hear about Jesus in 7 days. I spent all my time in this thinking church, for goodness sake. And so I walked out a little irritated, and I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, I need to find me an elder after this service today and see if we can do a recount on your hire on bringing you here. As I walked out, I was thinking to myself, all right, fair enough. I can do this. I said, I'm a sup, and in our family, we can turn anything into a competition, and I'm going to win this one. By next week, I'm going to show up, and it's going to be seven people in 7 days. And so I launched out into the week. That was Thursday. By Wednesday of the following week, Wednesday afternoon, I had, wouldn't you know it, the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with my seventh person for the week. And I thought, yes. And I got an email. Meeting canceled for tomorrow. No! I was so ready. I was ready to win. And the Lord was like, really? Really, is that what it's about? And as I pondered the week, I thought to myself, did God simply orchestrate seven unique opportunities for that particular week for me to engage someone in a spiritual conversation? Maybe. Or maybe is it that I just had my eyes open? Because I was on a particular mission. A selfish mission, but a mission nonetheless. You see, I wonder if in our lives, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't kind of the advance team. You know, he's kind of a step ahead of us, and he opens the door, and we're like, and he's like, okay. Opens another door. And we're like, how many opportunities to engage people in spiritual conversations do we miss because we're not paying attention? And here's the point. I had seven opportunities in 7 days. And I believe that God orchestrated every single one of them. My question to myself is, how many did God orchestrate every other week? I just didn't see because I wasn't paying attention to the doors that the Holy Spirit had opened. We've been in a series entitled No Greater Love, focusing on reaching out to others with the message of Jesus Christ. We've had 6 weeks so far. Today is the seventh. Week one was all about loving God, focusing there. If we focus on loving God, well, things will fall into place after that. Second week, we talked about loving your neighbor. When we love God, we'll love our neighbor better. Week three was Freedom Sunday. We talked about IJM and Northern Virginia Human Trafficking Initiative, saying that rescued people rescue people. Week four, those who recognize that they are forgiven much. Oh, don't we love much? Ought not we to love much? Week five, Mike talked about asking and listening. He talked about the woman at the well and how he drew her out in their conversation to the things of Christ himself. And then week six, last week, we talked about sharing the good news. We talked about some of the classic questions and roadblocks. We talked about all the things common among people. And Mike gave an illustration about how to share the message of Christ. The entire series has been about loving God and loving people enough to tell them about how much God loves us. The question that I find myself asking after 6 weeks is, am I engaging others in conversations about Jesus more now after the 6 weeks that we've spent together than I was before? And I ask you the question, are you having more spiritual conversations with the people in your world as a result of a month and a half together of messages focusing on taking this love that we have with Jesus out into the world? And this is where you're thinking, oh yeah, here we go. Here's a spiritual 2x4 across the bridge of the nose, a little guilt trip for how we should be talking more about Jesus. So Pastor Solomon at McLean Bible Church would go, oh, now he's going from preaching to meddling. I don't want it to be like that today. I want to take one more opportunity today to recognize that God is wooing us. He's encouraging us. He's walking with us. So our title for today is No Greater Love, Chosen for Impact Right Where I Am. Do you recognize that you have been chosen for impact right where you are? In the late 70s, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that was really kind of that era was the beginning of contemporary Christian music being born. There was an artist by the name of Keith Green. In one of his most popular songs, he says this. He says, the world is sleeping in the dark, that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. We can't impact the world that's walking through life in the dark when we are sound asleep in the light. The white noise of a frenetic existence lulls me to sleep in the midst of a breakneck pace so that I no longer see or hear the cries as they pass me by. My 12-year-old son, Adam, plays football. And we had traveled from Leesburg, where we live, to Vienna to play another team. And I was sitting in the stands with a dad from the other team. And we were having a conversation, this and that and the other thing. And after the game, I mentioned to Adam that I'd had this conversation. And he looks at me and he says, well, Dad, did you share Jesus with him? Well, you know, it was a really quick conversation. You know, yeah, that's my story. I'm sticking with it. And he goes, Dad, it's so easy. All you have to do is say, hey, what spiritual tradition do you come from? And I was like, You know, the more I thought about it, he was right. There was an opportunity with a man whose condition I have no knowledge of, and I perhaps, just maybe, the Holy Spirit had opened a door, and I didn't walk through it. So today, I want to take a final run, if you will, at encouraging us, wooing us, maybe even partnering with the Holy Spirit to challenge us with the idea that because of this no greater love, that you and me, that we are chosen for impact right where we are. Right where we are. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Acts chapter 17. The scriptures will also be on the screen. But first, I want to give you a little bit of a background. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He went around and he visited several of the churches that he had already planted. Churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. Traveled all the way around to Greece. He went through Thessalonica and then Berea. And then he finds himself here in the later portion of Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens. Starting at verse 22, and this is what it says. Paul then stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He goes on in verse 26. "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have an opportunity to embrace it, look into it, understand it, grow from it, and live differently as a result of it. And God, as we look at these few verses, I pray, God, that you would challenge us to know you better and to live differently. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, Paul finds himself before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the highest court in Greece that addressed all civil, criminal, and religious matters. And even in this time in the New Testament, when the Romans ruled the land, Athens was still a seat of primarily philosophical and religious conversation. Here, Paul finds himself defending his faith. Today, I want to take a few moments to unpack, if you will, two things, two truths, two encouragements as we look at the life of Paul in his encounter with these folks here. Number one, the first thing that I want you to understand today that Paul communicates to us through the power of the Holy Spirit is that we are to understand the times in which we live. Verse 23, it says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship." Paul came to Athens. He studied the context in which he was walking in that moment. You know, it's my contention that every follower of Jesus Christ should be a student of two things. Number one is the Bible. Obviously, we need to be studying the Bible in every day of our lives, engaged with the Word of God. However, I believe that we should also be studying the culture in which we live. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, the way they train those who spot counterfeiting is that they so study the real thing so intensely that the reality of the counterfeit will just be obvious. Many of us have heard someone say that. I actually disagree with that contention. I believe that if we studied the Word of God as perfect, non-sinless human beings, that would be true. But we don't. We study the Word of God, and we ought to. But I believe that many of us, in different seasons of our journey, we study the Word of God, and yet we go out into the world that floods us with contrary perspectives and contrary truths every day, 8, 10, 12 hours, 14 hours a day, and we become quickly and easily conformed to our culture in ways that we don't even see. As we study God's Word, as we study our culture, the Bible becomes, in a fresh new way, 3D, in the contrast of that study. Paul studied the Athenian lifestyle. He said, "I was walking around carefully observing the objects of your worship." Who was he talking to in this moment in his culture? Two groups, verse 18 of this chapter. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And see, this is one of those verses in the Bible. We read it. We're not sure how to even pronounce that word. So we go quickly through it. And surely in the next verse, there's something I can sink my teeth into. We'll get to that another day. And we never do. The group of and began to dispute him, and we then move forward. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? Epicureans foundationally believed that the goal of life was pleasure and happiness and the avoidance of pain. They were basically agnostic about God, meaning that if he existed, that would be fine, but he didn't engage in this life so much. They were materialists. They were out for pleasure in their stuff. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I mean, a little bit? Hello, we live in Northern Virginia. We live in the wealthiest county in the country. Is not life about stuff? Is not life about pleasure and the avoidance of pain? Is not that the culture in which we live? They were spiritual. Very spiritual. They didn't believe so much in God, but they were spiritual. Northern Virginia, I believe we live in a culture of Epicureans. And if we're going to engage people in the gospel message, we need to understand that. You understand that God's primary goal for you and for me as followers of Jesus is not our pleasure. And it is not the removal necessarily of our pain. No, God's primary goal for you and for me as followers of Jesus Christ is conforming us into the likeness of Christ. We have a theology of pain. The Bible is replete with examples in which God transformed people through pain and didn't simply just take it away. Is our goal as followers of Christ the avoidance of pain? You see, if we have to understand our culture so that we don't become part of it. I challenge you to ask yourself the question, am I a Christian in name and an Epicurean in practice? What about the Stoics? The Stoics, they were basically pantheists. They believed that kind of God was everywhere, in everything. We're all a part of that. You're like, I don't think very many people believe that around me. Oh, really? Think again. I was having a conversation not too long ago with a man who grew up in a certain denominational church, had challenges with that in his adult life, left that faith, believes in God, as it were. I said, well, what happens? What do you believe happens to you when you die? He said, well, I'm an intellectual. I believe that we're all energy, and that at the end of it all, when we kind of pass to the other side, we all kind of become part of the corporate energy, like we become part of all of that. I said, so you are a Hindu. And his eyes got really big, and he looked at me kind of with that zoinks, sort of, you know, kind of look on his face. And I said, you believe in nirvana. You believe that at the end of it all, through this cycle of life and death and all of that, that you kind of are absorbed into the great ultimate energy. That's quite Hindu. And you know people who believe that too. First Chronicles 12:32 is an encouragement. It says, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be like the men of Issachar who understood the days in which we live. One of the greatest challenges in our world today is moral relativism. Moral relativism says that really ethics and morality, they do not reflect objective or universal truths. No, 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 no. Instead, those claims, any claims, are relative to social, cultural, historical, and personal circumstances. Translation, You decide what's true for you. You decide what's true for you. Truth, well, it depends. You see, 30 years ago, if you had a friend who believed in reincarnation and you didn't, you could sit on opposite sides, you know, having coffee, and you could, they could say, I believe in reincarnation, and you could say, I don't. And they could make their claims and you could make your claims, and you could walk away at the end of the day, friends, agreeing to disagree and picking up the conversation again another day without being labeled an intolerant bigot. But not today. This is the culture in which we live. It's all relative, and everyone gets to be right according to them. At the end of last school year, this is when Adam was in sixth grade and Natalie was in eighth grade, my two children. We were sitting at dinner and I asked them, I said, so tell me, what is the greatest challenge that you face in middle school? Like, what rises to the top among the various challenges that you have? And without hesitation, and without conferring with one another, they both gave the exact same answer, and they said, it's cheating. The reality of cheating, the pressure to cheat, the pervasiveness of this behavior, with complete and utter disregard to the possibility that it might be wrong to do. That isn't even a question on the table. It is just what we do. Under pressure on a given test by one of his peers, my son cheated on a test. A couple days later, when he could no longer stand the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of doing this, he said, okay, Dad, I cheated on a test. I said, what do we need to do? He knows what we need to do. I said, what do we need to do? He said, we need to go make it right. I said, exactly. So he talked about what he was going to say, what he was going to say when we got into the office of the teacher and the guidance counselor. We agreed in this conversation that he was going to say, which he did eloquently. He said, I've dishonored God. I haven't lived consistently with what I've been taught at home. I violated a school boundary. I cheated on a test, and I'm prepared to take whatever consequences you think are appropriate. And the guidance counselor looked at us, and she looked at the teacher, and she looked at us. She looked back at the teacher, and she said, I don't know what to do. She said, we don't have a policy for this. In 15 years of education, of being in the school system, I've never had a student confess to cheating on a test. Thousands of students through this school, and never, not one, confessed to cheating on a test. And we might presume that's because no one's ever cheated before. What? Are you kidding me? No, this is what they do. This is the culture in which we live. And she looked at Adam and she said, I think whatever you've put yourself through over the last several days in your heart and in your mind is consequence enough. Don't ever do it again. Have a great day. And I said, see what the Lord does when you do the right thing. In previous generations, truth was seen as that which is external. I am a Catholic, meaning there's a set of something out there called Catholicism. I embrace it. I am Jewish. That means there's a set of truth claims that is external to me, and I embrace it. I am a Christian. Same thing. Truth claims that are external to me that I embrace. What do we hear today? We hear, I am spiritual, but I don't like organized religion. Have you ever heard that one? Okay, translation. This is a translation for that. The translation is, my faith and truth are what I create them to be. It is not external to me. It's from within. And you recognize that no one ever created a belief system that is inconvenient to them or requires anything of them. Does Jesus ever require things of you that you don't really like? Is life ever inconvenient for you walking with Jesus? Oh, yes. Like daily. This is the world in which we live. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." There is a theology for life's difficulties and the purposes of God in our lives. Why is it that the primary question in America today, when difficult or bad things happen, is how can there be a loving God when bad things happen to good people? Now, this is not an opportunity to put our arms around our friend who struggled with the existence of God because of sin and evil in the world and say, "I'm so sorry. That is rather Epicurean of you. Go look it up." You know, no. We don't minimize the pain of people. Pain is very, very real. We engage them in a way that helps them understand that God is way beyond our understanding and capacity, and help them even in their own lives to recognize that every difficulty that they have persevered through has made them better people. First truth that we need to understand from this passage is that we need to grasp and understand the times in which we live. Be a student of your culture today. The second truth today in this passage is that God has chosen you for impact right where you are. Verse 26. "From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the approximate places where they..." What? No. "The exact places where they should live." Why did God do this? God determined this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. God, Paul moved from trying to engage them in their reality to the truth. In some measure, he poked both the Stoics and the Epicureans in the eye all at the same time. To the one who saw God as distant and disconnected, if he existed at all, and to the other who saw God impersonally in everything, Paul says, "Oh no, 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 no. God is a personal God who personally created all people, who set them in the times and the places and the boundaries that they currently exist in. The divinely orchestrated and deeply individual and personal plan is meticulously implemented by God himself. And that is true of you and me today. God created people through one man. He made determinations that they would inhabit the whole earth, and then he appointed them for this or that time in history with all the boundaries thereof, so that people would be impacted for his glory. If all this is true, then what it means is that you are exactly where God meant for you to be. Your neighborhood, your school, your workplace, the sports field, even the nail salon where you go. This past Wednesday night, we had a praise and worship night here. And my 14-year-old Natalie accompanied me, and we had a wonderful time sitting and praying with different folks. And I had an opportunity during that time to take about 2 minutes to just say a few words about this particular passage. And I made the challenge, God has chosen you to be where you are. And I then kind of joined my circle, and Natalie was there. And I was so, so blessed by her prayer. As she was praying, she said, "Lord, I never really thought about the fact that you placed me exactly in the school where I am." You see, one of Natalie's struggles has been that she goes to Loudoun County High School, and there aren't a whole lot of students from Reston Bible Church who go to Loudoun County High School, like maybe one other. And she has struggled. You know, there's other Christians there, but she's really kind of struggled to find her way, kind of half hoping she could go to a, wishing she could go to a different school. And she said, "Lord, it's your plan. You have me where I am. Help me. Help me to see that I'm exactly where you want me to be. And I said, Dad, I'm like, yes. Isn't that what we want our kids to see too? Why do you live where you live? Why are you considering a move to where you're considering a move to? Why do you work where you work? Why are you considering retiring and moving to Florida? August is awful, by the way, down there. Why? Is it about something that you like? About something that you prefer? Have you kind of worked in tandem with God about that? Do you see that He is choosing and opening the doors and moving you where He wants you? It's not just an Epicurean desire for pleasure and avoidance of pain or to move this or that because I like it here and I don't like it there. Not that your preferences are unimportant in the discussion or the equation. But sometimes God calls us to places where we don't really want to be. You see, in your world, you realize that you're the only Jesus that some will ever see, and you're the only Bible some will ever read. For someone in your life, you are all there is when it comes to a reflection of Jesus and the truth of His Word. There isn't anyone else. And perhaps that's by God's design. Undoubtedly, most of us here today have heard of the story of Esther in the Old Testament, how this young Jewish girl became queen of the Persian Empire, the queen of King Xerxes. No one knew she was Jewish, and one of the top officials in the land was plotting the extermination of all Jewish people. And Esther's relative Mordecai comes to her and says, in Esther chapter 4, verse 4, this is what he says. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, if you fail to recognize that God has chosen you to be exactly where you are in this time in history, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. God will protect His people. But you and your family, your father's family, will perish. No hope for you. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position, here it is, for such a time as this." Now, I thought about making the title of this message, "For Such a Time as This." Do you know how many thousands of sermons there are with this title? How many bumper stickers and mugs and plaques? And, you know, it's just kind of a pervasive, well-understood concept. It's true. It's really the core message for today. That God has placed you exactly where you are for such a time as this day. You know, there's a part of me that I don't like living in this time in history. I don't. There are other times in history I would prefer to live. I don't like living in a time when my kids are struggling in their culture, where they see drugs and anxiety and depression and people taking their own life and all these kinds of things. My dad always said the worst things that kids got in trouble for when I was in elementary school were running in the hall and chewing gum. When I was a kid growing up, I watched the Mary Tyler Moore Show, where Mary Tyler Moore and Dick Van Dyke were married. And when you saw their bedroom, they slept in separate twin beds. And then the Brady Bunch, they broke the ceiling. You see the mom and dad sitting in this king-size bed about 2 feet apart reading books. And what are we seeing on TV today? And what do your kids and my kids have access to on this thing we call a smartphone, right in their pocket? I'd rather be living in a different time and raising children in a different season, time in history. But God said, "I called you here. Get over it. Get some courage." Yes, protect your children, but train them to be dangerous for Jesus in this time in history. So today, as we kind of come to the close of our series, No Greater Love, two things from Acts chapter 17 that I believe God wants us to understand. Number one is that we must become students of the time in which we live. Number two, to recognize and embrace the reality that God has chosen you and me to be where we are right now for impact. There's two things that I want you to consider today as we get ready to move on out into life. The first one is this, it's a prayer. Are you willing to pray this prayer every day this week? And it's Holy Spirit, if you open the door, I will choose to walk through it. God, waken me. Help me to see the door that you're opening. Help me to not walk past an open door that you are providing for me. There's someone in the world this week with whom I can have a spiritual conversation. It may simply just be like Adam said, hey, tell me a little about your history. Where are you from? Where'd you grow up? What spiritual tradition did you grow up in? I promise you, they will not bristle at that question. I've never had it one time where they did. Not once. People love talking about their favorite topic, themselves. Ask them about them. And see where the Lord takes it from there. Holy Spirit, if you open the door, I will walk through it. The second thing I want you to consider, next week, you're going to receive a card that looks just like this on your way in. We've entitled it Impact Card. And on this card, we just challenge you, ask you, encourage you to write three names of people. People who you believe in your life need to understand about Jesus. And pray. Pray for them. Maybe God's going to use you. Maybe he's going to use somebody else. But three people who you care about that the Lord would touch with the love of Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, it's through you. Are you willing to do it? Pray this week. Holy Spirit, if you open the door, I'll do my best to walk through. And God, this week, show me the three people that you want me to write down next week. Pray about those three people so that when next week when we come together, you go, oh, yep, God specifically encouraged me with these three names. I believe that God wants to use Reston Bible Church and its people to step out of these doors into a world that is way off track with the love of Jesus. And there are those who God has placed in your life specifically for this time in history. Will you pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, open the door, and I'll seek to walk through it. Now, if you're here today, and you don't know exactly where you are yourself with Jesus, I want to share with you quickly a little bit of biblical truth. What the Bible says is true. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God is holy and righteous, and that we're not. All the mistakes that we made, all the imperfections of our lives, what that equals in a Bible word is sin, meaning we miss the mark, we fall short. And all the good works in the world, all the things that we do, all the religious activity that we might participate in, don't count for gaining God's favor. He said, that's not the criteria that I have. Matter of fact, he goes further. The Bible says that the wages of sin, the consequences of that falling short is death. It's separation from God, ultimately for eternity. But God said, I have great news. I have a plan because I don't want to be separated from you. Not now, not forever. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died in our place. It's called substitutionary atonement, meaning he stood in our place because there's nothing we could do. All we have to do is embrace it. If you've never made that decision, we really want to ask you today, implore you, plead with you to set aside everything that you've ever tried to be a good person, whatever it is, to gain favor in God's eyes. and simply say, I want what Jesus did for me. I'm going to make that grand exchange, his righteousness for my sin, so that I can be seen as clean before the living God. Why don't we bow our heads and close our eyes? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are mighty and that you've given us all that we need in your scripture and through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand how it is that we ought to live. I pray for every follower of Jesus Christ here today, Lord God, that you would help burn into their heart the notion that you have chosen them not just to know you, but to be a vessel, to be an ambassador in the time and place in which you have chosen them to be in history, right here, right now. And that there are those out there, Lord, that you want them to open up a spiritual conversation with through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it can be as simple as, so, where did you grow up? And go from there. Father, I pray for every person in this room, and I have to believe that there are at least a few, who've never come to clarity that they need a Savior. That good works and religious activity aren't your criteria for engaging in a relationship with you and ultimate access into heaven, but it's just simply embracing the payment that Jesus made for our sin because payment had to be made. Lord God, we pray for them now. And if that's you, I just really want to encourage you after the service today to come on down front and meet those who are down front for prayer and ask for clarity and for help, that we might encourage you along the way. Father, bless us now as we sing our final song together. May we join our voices to your honor and your glory, we pray in your name. Amen.